some years ago. And now, some quarter century later, I am bald and look like a Q-tip. Dan is not altogether got all his hair, does he? He thinks he does. But if you look at him, his hair's not thin, it's anorexic. And so, but I wanted to walk you through that because you might be familiar with the equation, as I see some nodding and smiling, and we're going to do it in a very healthy and hopefully genteel way. But I also want to walk through it because the real ultimate question that we'll have, and I'll deal with a lot of questions tonight, are these questions. Can you honestly say that God loves those to whom you're sharing Christ with? Can you honestly and openly say that Christ died for them? And can you honestly and openly say that their need for Christ and they have the ability to respond to the gospel? That's a simple question. Now, one of my favorite passages in all the scripture, I'll share why at the front end and the back end, is Revelation chapter 20. It may not seem like something like that, but Revelation 20 verse 11 is the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment you don't want to be a part of. The great white throne judgment is the judgment of lost people. Remember, we're not all in a one singular line, as it were. We have in 1 Corinthians 3 the judgment for you and me, the bema seat, the victory seat, because Jesus already paid the judgment for us. So while we stand in front of him to be purified, right, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, that that which is wood, hay, or stubble will wash away, but that which is gold, silver, and precious stone will be purified as through fire, that's not judgment. That's glorification. And there's a big difference between it, so that in the scripture lists five different crowns that you and I can earn as rewards that we will get upon Judgment Day. There's a crown for martyrs of the faith, where today 200 million Christians live in jeopardy of losing their lives right around the world from Muslim countries and communist countries and otherwise. There's a crown for pastors. The crown for pastors, for those, 1 Peter chapter 5, who faithfully serve him and do not lord over the flock but are examples to them. There's a crown for those looking for the second coming of Jesus. All right, so there are different crowns. The judgment day for the lost is much more horrific, as you can imagine. It's one not talked about in many churches. You don't want to mention it too much for different reasons. You certainly don't want to take joy in it, but we want to look at it tonight for several reasons, not the least of which is, I hope it gives you an urgency to share the gospel. Regardless of where you come down on this issue of whether you believe Jesus died for some or Jesus died for all, if we can't all go out of here and share Jesus, what's the point anyways? So Revelation 20 verse 11 says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was," here's the heartbreak, "found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Here's the first key, "and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Being raised in the Islamic tradition, where I was taught that you just have to have your books open on Judgment Day because it was supposed to be a good thing. You're supposed to work your way to heaven. You're supposed to be 51% good. And then, inshallah, in Arabic, if God wills, you go to heaven. Most people, whether it comes from a Muslim tradition like me, most Americans today, think they simply can be good enough to get to heaven. Right? That if they just don't do the grave things, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't done anything wrong to children, I haven't done fill in the blank, I am more good than bad. That's their hope. But one day they'll stand before the Lord and their books will be opened. And why does the Lord open up the books, plural, but to judge each of them according to their works? And you'll note the assumption that's said there is, that's not good news. Because there's none righteous, not even one. We are all separated from God. And when he opens up the books, whether it would be one sin or 100% sin, it separates us from a holy and a righteous God. But then there's a second book that you read in the passage. the book of life. And the book of life is the last thing that this passage deals with, where it says, those who are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, right? That is the second death. But here's the question for the hour as it comes to this subject. If Jesus Christ only died for some, if there are what we call the elect, that is, that God picks a few of us, because remember, it would be the majority going to hell according to Scripture, and he passes over others, this judgment doesn't make sense. And here's why. I understand that when God would judge me, if I were a lost person and he opened up the books, that he had every right to judge me according to his justice, and he opens up the books and says, there you are, you're cast in the lake of fire because you have separated yourself due to your sin. That's only half the story of Revelation 20, isn't it? The other half is your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. But if it's not written in a book of life because he doesn't want me, because he doesn't want to put me in there, because he did not choose me according to his good pleasure, and he shows me that my name's not written in the book of life simply because he didn't want it there, he's not judging me anyways. He's judging himself. That is, the entire recognition of Scripture is that each person has a responsibility to respond to the gospel. Not some, all of us, right? Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, he declares that everyone, everywhere must repent. That declaration puts on us the onus of saying yes to Jesus or no to Jesus. But to be fair to my brethren who are more reformed, and I hang around some of them and they hang around me, and it's not a disfellowshipping case, what is it that they hold to? Why is there this understanding? Well, it is actually a systematic formula of salvation. They have put it into an acronym called the TULIP. And under the TULIP, if they hold to all 5 points, this is the understanding of life to them, of salvation to them, of people to them, of how we're born, how we die, and where we go. And here's just a simple explanation over the next 2 or 3 minutes of what a TULIP is. The T of the TULIP stands for total depravity. It literally should just be defined as this: total inability. They use Romans chapter 1 as a case for it. And total inability simply means you and I are not able to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? You and I are not able to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, without the Holy Spirit, without the prodding, there's no... But the total inability means that you are left dead in your sin unless he speaks to you, and he only speaks for salvation to some. The second point of it is the U from TULIP. That is unconditional election. Simply defined, unconditional election means that God, by his good pleasure and by his good pleasure alone, picks some. Now, the latter half of that is in dispute depending on where they are on the spectrum. That is, he goes up and says, for his good pleasure, that is no meritorious act of your own. It's not that he looked and said you would respond. It's not that he looked and he picks you for anything of yourself. But he would say something like this: yes, no, yes, yes, no, no, no. You say, well, that's his good pleasure. Can it be explained only by the mysteries of God? Therefore, we can't explain it here on earth. But many go further, including men that are some of the most powerful and profound and influential authors, like John Piper, where he believes that God not only actively desires some to be saved, but actively desires people to go to hell. Now, do you see the difference? So he doesn't simply say, yes, I'm going to pass over you. Yes, pass over you. He actively says, you are born to be with me. You are born to go to hell. It is my desire and my good pleasure. That is, I take joy in it. Why would he take joy in it? That's a different discussion. That is unconditional election. Third one is limited atonement. This is the crux of the argument. This is really where the rubber hits the road. This is the issue of all issues, and it's simply the question, for whom did Jesus die? To a Reformed person, John 6:44, for example, they would declare that God draws only some. And that is the picture, whereas our side would quote things like 1 John 2:2, that he died not only for us, but for the sins of the world. There is that debate. But limited atonement, the L in TULIP, limited atonement means Christ only effectually died for some. Keep that in mind. Fourthly, is irresistible grace. The I means you cannot resist him. It's not possible for you to resist him. You can't be resisting him according to your will because it is his will. You have to go either kicking or screaming or by your will. Either way, it's not your will, it's his. Irresistible grace means when the drawing of the Holy Spirit comes according to a Reformed mindset, then you say yes because his will either overpowers your will or becomes your will. One of those issues with irresistible grace is sometimes is called effectual call. Now, one last one to which we would probably agree to some extent, but not to all extent, and that is the P. So TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. And the last one they put together, this is now 400 years ago, is perseverance of the saints. You cannot lose your salvation. That is something I think most Baptists, if not all Southern Baptists, would say absolutely. That is probably, to me, the darling diamond of this influential movement. Because if I can lose my salvation, Hebrews 6, I can't gain it back. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 6, only died once. If you lose your salvation, he's not coming back to die again for you, and thereby you are lost in your peril and destruction. The danger that could come as it comes through the classical documents is eternal security is based, as one puts it, must be practiced in godly behavior, which means your perseverance of the saints is based on your sanctification. That's where it'll go wrong. So let's walk through those five, and I'll use it as questions, and let me try to be not only as quick so we can have Q&A at the end, but I want to be as practical as possible. I taught in seminary for 10 years. They had all sorts of discussions of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and et cetera, et cetera. But to me, I'm a pastor at heart. Ultimately, walking away from Wednesday night, what I hope you'll get out of it is, did this help me understand Scripture better, understand Jesus clearly, and share Jesus more effectively? So here are some questions that we have. There'll be five of them. Number one, is man so blind and dead that he cannot understand salvation? Key question. Is man so blind, so dead that he cannot understand salvation? That is, total inability says that you cannot in any way, without the drawing of the Holy Spirit, understand the gospel. Now, if you want to look for yourself into a good passage of what can a lost man really understand, I'd encourage you to Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses, which is the story of Zacchaeus. The story of Zacchaeus, you can see what he can understand as a lost man because they announce his salvation in verses 7 through 10. Verses 1 through 3 are his lostness. Verses 4 through 6 are his seeking. And it's a fascinating passage of what a lost man can know. Well, what can he know? He can know he's lost. He knew the pain of being empty. He didn't know the answer. That can only come through Scripture. But he knew lostness. How many times do you run into someone who knew they were empty without Jesus, but they tried a wrong answer? They tried a wrong religion. They tried a wrong experience. They tried something and you went, but it's so easy. But it's not. The reason God sent his word is we can't come to the conclusion ourselves. But with that said, the issue really came to be not because of what became the Reform movement, even earlier than that, between two people, a Catholic priest by the name of Erasmus and Martin Luther, the beginning of this Protestant Reformation that would birth a lot of the Protestant Reformation. Well, in the realm, Erasmus writes a book called Freedom of the Will. Martin Luther writes a book called Bondage of the Will, which they basically said, man is capable of responding. Martin Luther, man cannot respond. And I had a question in the middle that literally led me to what is now the Anabaptist vision of Truett McConnell University in my dissertation. why are we starting with man anyways? I mean, if the argument is man is capable, I'm not in full agreement with that. If the argument is man is not capable, I'm not in agreement with that either. So where do I fall? And ultimately, I tell the students two things. Number one, don't base your theology according to a fight between two men 400 years ago. Right? Why do we, you or I, have to lock ourselves into a position between two men, opinionated as they were, 400 years ago? It doesn't seem like that is deep enough, nor is that wise enough. But it goes deeper than that. Theologically, the question, not only is it human-centered, practically it's not merely the question of why fight over something that two men were fighting over later, but biblically. The Reform movement loves to say we're dead in sin. I get that. But the key words there are in sin. And what they like to say is a dead man cannot respond. But remember, it's a metaphor. You're not dead. You're dead in sin. Here's the big difference. If a dead man cannot respond to the gospel because he's dead, a dead man can't sin either because he's dead. Right? The point of the picture of Ephesians chapter 2 is to say exactly what Genesis 3 said, those who fall will surely die. Not to say we have become inanimate objects that cannot respond to the gospel. But I still get stuck because if I'm not capable of my own natural ability, if I'm not incapable because certainly man has to follow moral law, right? Genesis 9, don't murder. Any moral law is based on theological law, so there has to be an understanding that there's something bigger than us. If it's not those two, so where would you fall? Here's my argument. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one who can stand in righteousness without the blood of Christ. Here's where I came down. I told the students this. My eyes, about 20, 25 years ago, reading a guy named Balthasar Hubmaier, opened tremendously from this one theologian who was martyred for the faith on March 10th, 1528. He was burned at the stake. He watched these actual two men argue, Martin Luther and Erasmus, and he had the same problem that I did, and that's what really encumbered me to him, where he said, why are you starting with man anyway? Shouldn't we start with God? And he wrote a book called Freedom of the Will, in which the title of it gave an answer that literally freed me into an understanding that I hadn't had before. Where he says, God by means of his sent word, listen to that, God by means of his sent word gives everyone the ability to become his child. Don't begin with man's capability. Don't begin with man's incapability. Begin with God. And where would you begin with God except his revealed, certain, sure word? It didn't just change me theologically. I hope it did. But it changed me pastorally. When I pastored, early on in the pastorate, I'd made a grave mistake, I feel, now. You see, I'd get behind the pulpit, I'd preach my heart out, I'd get the sermon ready all week, and then I'd get up and I'd preach, I'd call for an invitation, and I'd say this, if God is speaking to you. And it never dawned on me. Why would I say if? If Isaiah 55 is true that God's word never returns void, and if it's true that man is less powerful than God and God is omnipotent, and if it's true this word is sharper than a two-edged sword and cut from the marrow and the bone from Hebrews, then when I open it and I preach it, when you sit down at a home and you share it, you don't have to tell that person if. God's word was already opened. He's already spoken. Now, they may not receive it, or they may be hardened, any of that, but God has still been God. And it changed me. It literally changed me to the point where when I preach, if you hear me give an invitation, I'll say, since God has spoken, not because I spoke, but the moment I speak God's word, that changes everything. And it should change our evangelism. How many times you get in a fight with someone and you try to give an apologetic and you're given what you think is the best thing and it just doesn't seem to work, but then you crack open the scripture and you just give one verse that you think, well, everybody knows this verse, and everything changes because eternal words are far more important than temporal words. The question of the man's deadness is really not a question of whether man can respond or not. It's a question whether God's word is sufficient. But there's a second question very quickly. Is man able to choose salvation? If when you open the word, then it is sufficient and he can speak and he does to everyone, can that person who is sitting out in the audience, can the person that you're handing a tract to, can the person you're going on the mission trip and you're knocking on the doors, are they actually able to respond at the point that God's word is opened, read, spoke, preached, prayed, or anything in between? So let me walk you through a few of those things. The reformed person very heavily, and this is true because it comes from the popularizer of everything reformed, John Calvin, says there are two wills of God, the revealed will, God's word, and the mysterious will. I find that quite difficult to accept. Because if there is something out there I don't know, I can accept that. But the one reason, John 20, 31, the one reason, John 17, that God wrote his word is to be understood and accepted. But to the reformed, you have to have what is called God's hidden will, his mysterious will. The way that John Calvin put it was, God's secret will determines of the counsel and the actions of men. Did you hear that? God's will determines what you will do. Salvifically, in terms of your salvation, and if they go even farther, even any action that you have. I'll give you an odd example that is not really true of most reformed people, but was true in this one case with my wife. My wife went over to a church near Troop McConnell and gave her testimony. At the end of the thing, my wife is a passionate woman, her testimony of grace and her communism and all this stuff. And at the end, a man came up and he said, I need to correct your testimony. Now that's an odd thing, isn't it? I mean, it's your testimony. What is there to correct of your testimony? And she said, excuse me, my wife. Now, my wife's a black belt in Hapkido. He's lucky he didn't go further. And he said, you can never be out of God's will. Because remember, according to the way he interpreted this passage from John Calvin, he sits over the counsels of men. In fact, Martin Luther would put it this way in a stunning statement. Erasmus backs him in a corner and says, if man commits adultery, is that God's will? And Luther says, may it be so. Dumbfounding, right? Because they're having this back and forth argument over theology. And my wife comes home, she says, how should I have answered it? I said, well, if it were me, punch him in the throat and tell him it's God's will. I can't be out of God's will. But that's not the smart answer, and that's not the biblical answer. That's just canter answer. It's not good. She said, really, what should I have said? I said, well, I have one philosophical problem with it. She said, okay. If I can't be out of God's will, and I said I was out of God's will, then I said it in God's will. Because if you can't be out of God's will, then everything you say, even to that someone else disagrees, I said because God wanted me to say it anyways. Now that's an absurdity. Right? Obviously we can be out of God's will. Those who are lost are out of God's will. Those who sin are out of God's will. Not only do we who are not reformed, that I call myself an Anabaptist, not only do we agree with those type of things, but even those who find themselves in the reformed camp to some degree notice that, for example, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps most famous of what was a Calvinism in the 19th century, although not a classical Calvinist, he struggled with 1 Timothy 2:4. God is the Savior of the world. And he, such a crucial passage to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said, I believe that Jesus died for the world because I'd rather have my theology incorrect than preach the gospel incorrectly, than expound the word incorrectly. He then preached a passage on Romans chapter 9. If you don't know Romans chapter 9, it's one used by much of the Reformed. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now that's a passage dealing with Israel, by the way, not your salvation, but they then interpret it because John Calvin said the church replaced Israel. So therefore, if you replaced Israel, Jacob and Esau are now salvation. And it's not, it's of Israel. And I do like to read that passage to my brother, who's the older brother, and I'm the younger brother. So he's the hairy one, and I'll just simply on his birthday remind him, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Congratulations, you're the hairy brother that God doesn't like. But to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, listen to a quote that really impacted me as well. Why does God hate any man? I defy anyone to give any answer but this, because that man deserves it. No reply, but that can ever be true. There are some who answer divine sovereignty, but I challenge them to look that doctrine in the face. Do you believe that God created man and arbitrarily, sovereignly, it is the same thing, created that man with no other intention than of damning him, made him, and yet for no other reason than that of destroying him forever? If you believe that, I pity you. That's all I can say. You deserve pity that you should think so meanly of God, whose mercy endures forever. Practically, here are my questions. If God himself hates his enemies and we are called to love our enemies, does that mean we love more than God? Or is that something we have to understand, that God loves his enemies as well? Biblically, does scripture limit God's election to a few? One of my favorite passages is in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 that talks about false teachers. But then it adds this phrase, false teachers whom Christ bought. How is that possible for a lost man to be bought by the blood? Fascinating passage that reminds you God gives the offer of salvation to all. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Last one. If God elects, he elects from eternity past. That's what these people say, from the foundation of the world, right? But if God elects from the foundation of the world and they're elect, they're not born sinful. They're born elect. And that doesn't even gel with their own theology. You see, they say everybody's born depraved. Here's what John Calvin said about this. God declares that he adopts our babies as his own before they were born. Did you hear that? Before they were born, when he promises that he will be our God and the God of our descendants after us. You see, to John Calvin, different than us, where each of us have to respond, he believed that since Dan Rosser is a born-again believer and he gave birth, well, he was the father of Haley and Brooks, that Haley and Brooks de facto are believers because God gives it to his descendants. There are even some who say that's handed down, like Abraham to Isaac. Thankfully, that was corrected not only for we who disagree with that theology, but even from those who are stout Reformed theologians like Jonathan Edwards. The reason why the First Great Awakening happened was Jonathan Edwards corrected his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, in New England, who said, look, just join the church. If your grandfather's a Christian, you're in the covenant just like that, just like Abraham to Isaac. And Jonathan Edwards went on a journey that enlightened America's East Coast when he would call sinners in the hands of an angry God, and these colonial structures, people would be hanging on to the pillars as he's calling out those who are lost and declaring, it's up to you. You've got to determine it. Now, number three. Did Jesus atone for the sins of the world? Did Jesus atone for the sins of the world? Ultimately, 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 John 2:2, and John 3:16 is just that. For God so loved the world. Not some. If the Lord wanted to make it clear it were some, this is what Spurgeon would say in 1 Timothy 2:4. If God, who wrote the word, wanted to use the word for some, guess what? He would have used the word for some, but instead he used the word for all. And the reason he used the word for all is because he meant it for all. And here's one of the arguments that I tell our students. Evangelistically, can you offer someone, if you're sharing Christ, can you offer someone something that is not given? Right? If you go up to someone, can you really offer them the gift of salvation if the gift is not wrapped for them yet? Because after all, if you're sharing Christ with them and God has said that gift's not for that person, you can't offer them salvation. It has to be prepared for them to receive. Number two, evangelistically, my question, practically speaking, according to the book of Acts, for example, why are we called to persuade those who cannot, outside the secret will of God, accept him? You ever thought about how many times the Bible speaks of you pleading with lost people? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 literally uses that you could beg that they be reconciled to God. One of the sarcastic passages in the scripture is Acts chapter 26. Paul gives his entire testimony to not only the governor Festus and to Herod Agrippa and to this huge crowd, but as he gets to the end of it, they make fun of him. You ever had that happen when you share Christ and they so reject you, they just think you must be out of your mind? They mock you, they laugh at you. I've had it if you share Jesus any length of time. What was Paul's response? Acts chapter 26, verse 29. He looks to them after Herod Agrippa and Governor Festus, and they say, you almost persuade me. That wasn't a good thing. A lot of revival preachers have made it like, man, he was on the precipice of heaven. It wasn't. It was sarcastic. He said, it was as if he was scoffing and said, you almost got me. It was that close, right? Paul just poured out his entire life, and the only answer he got was laughter. Why would we expect differently? And the Apostle Paul says, I would that you and all who are in this room would be almost and altogether like I am, except for these chains. Could Paul desire the entire room to be saved if he didn't believe that the entire room could be saved? But go further. Relationally, C.S. Lewis brings this out. If we are called to love God. That's the purpose. Can you love God without your will involved? C.S. Lewis, because free will, though it makes evil possible, it also is the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. It's the reason I'm an Anabaptist. The reason why the Anabaptists believe that you must choose Christ is when you chose Christ, you chose suffering. Right? Pick up your cross daily and follow me. In fact, when Jesus called out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, what did he say to them? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword that I'll separate daughter from mother and son from father. He predicted, starting in verse 16 of that whole passage, look, child will rise up against parent, parents against child. You'll stand before governors and kings, and you will be persecuted for my name's sake. And the Anabaptists rightly and biblically declared, you cannot suffer for Jesus unless you're open to the fact that that is of your choice and volitionally you choose to suffer with him. In fact, one of my favorite quotes came from a man who was beheaded and then burned at the stake. He was persecuted for the faith, and there was a whole group of these Protestant Christians who were hiding behind the government who was protecting them, and he went to them and said, I can't be protected by government. I'm following Jesus. I'm picking up my cross, and here's the problem. You believe Jesus suffered for you, but you're not willing to suffer for him. It was a devastating quote that was right, yet pretty convicting. A few other things. Biblically, sovereignty is not diminished by our choice. Not unless it overcomes the power of God. I've heard people say this. It doesn't make any sense to me. If you have a choice, God is not sovereign. Well, how does that even make sense? I have three kids. They're now, two of them, teenagers. I don't want to believe in free will. Not at this point in their life. I don't. Because I know some of the actions that they're partaking in. Right, and you just go, God, I'm just going to be a Calvinist for about 5 years. I'm going to lock them up. There'll be no free will. It doesn't diminish from my authority just because I give them a choice. And it certainly doesn't diminish from God's sovereignty if he says, here, it's up to you, because he's the one in his power, in his economy that did so. Biblically, is the gospel intended for all men? I'd simply tell you an added verse, 2 Peter 3:9, that drives the reform to a different interpretation, that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The argument that they place before, just to be fair, is that they'll say that the any is any elect. But I'd simply argue biblical interpretation. If God wanted to say that, he would have. Instead, he uses any to insist upon all men. Biblically, is the love of God intended for all men? And biblically, finally, is the death of Christ intended for all men? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to look at very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of my favorite verses. You can also write down some other ones like Isaiah 53:6. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and starting with verse 12. Let's go to verse 14 for the time's sake. For the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this way, that if one died for all, then all died. Now just pause for a second. What did Genesis 3 say? We shall all surely die. What does 2 Corinthians 5 say? Comparing that we all die, if one died for all, and the word all there is also used for all who die. Notice the comparison. It is what's called a parallel in the scripture. The same way all of us are lost is the same way Jesus died for all. In fact, he repeats it, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who should live no longer for themselves. He repeats it twice. He goes then to finally into verse 20 and 21. He says, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were begging, pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Number four, very quickly. Can you resist the grace of God? Right? The fourth of the tulip is you can't resist it. There's no way you can resist it, because when God speaks, John 6, and God convicts with his Holy Spirit, you will respond. It'll be his will over your will, or his will with your will, however you want to look at that. Just a few questions. Biblically, if you can't resist his will and you can't respond to the gospel, what is Matthew 11 about? We had a student in class who's more reformed than the professor at the time. And he said, God doesn't give an invitation. He just elects. He did it in class with a theologian, which was fascinating, because I thought, oh, how's this theologian going to react? Because this is part and parcel. Many of the Southern Baptist churches that are now moving more reformed, the first thing they're removing is the invitation. The reason they're removing the invitation is the invitation doesn't represent their theology that only God, Christ died for some, and therefore to call all to repent doesn't match what they hold. And so you'll see this. The first step in a church moving reformed is the removal of the altar call. They see it as emotional. They see it as unbiblical and so forth. So he said, see, God doesn't do that. The theologian got up on a chair and said, how about this one, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In fact, I'd argue you can't find passages in Scripture where he doesn't give an invitation. He always calls them to repentance. And you notice not all respond in kind. Biblically, the cross is a call to suffer that's not coerced. Biblically, why would God give a universal call to salvation in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 and yet hide his call from those that are not part of the elect? And practically, here's my question I ask the students when you go out and evangelize, you do missions, you do pastoring, you serve, you go into Sunday school. When you're sitting down with the 10-year-old, my wife is insane. My wife has got a Sunday school class she teaches of what I call the meanest creatures on earth, middle school girls. Man, they could be mean to each other. She loves it. They love her. It's crazy. I'd go in there, no way, Jose. And middle school girls, y'all know what's happened in middle school girls. They're, man, God bless them. I never would want to go back to middle school, ever, would you? My wife, if she's got, she holds to everyone. She'll tell me, man, that child is so close to salvation. Do you believe that everybody that's encircling you, that you're teaching in Sunday school, that you're going and knocking on the door, that you hear Pastor Dan preach to, does God really desire a relationship with that person? I'd submit to you he does. Or why would he give an invitation? Come. I mean, who's not burdened? Who's not heavy laden? Who's not weary? That is the definition of a lost person. One last thing. Can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your salvation? It is absolutely clear in Scripture, without a shadow of a doubt, with a full certainty, you and I cannot lose our salvation. Remember, Jesus calls out his disciples, John chapter 10, and he says, no one will snatch you out of my hand. No one. Not you. Not someone else. No one. In fact, in verse 29, he says, no one will snatch you out of my Father's hand. Ephesians 1 says you are adopted. And it says you're sealed. Adding those metaphors, here's the reason. There are no orphans in the kingdom of God. There is no one who says yes to Jesus that Jesus then kicks out. And there's no way the orphan moving into the house of God ever says no to Jesus and Jesus accepts that offer. The beautiful picture of God's salvation is all you and I can do is receive it. There's no meritorious act of our own, and receiving it is not a good work of our own. It's simply taking the gift as he apportions his death to us. Moreover, historically, the worry that I have sometimes is those who used to be Reformed, even in the early church, would attach their eternal security to your work. That's why they call it perseverance of the saints, that you persevere. But the crucial aspect of this is, I don't have to hold on. He is. One of the great mysteries of God is the more you try to hold on, the less you have of him. The less you hold on, the more you have of him. Perseverance of the saints certainly means your sanctification, but it doesn't mean your salvation. However, historically or biblically, the question from Hebrews 6 is simply this: if you lose your salvation, can you gain it back? Hebrews 6 and verse 4 talks about if you fall away. Well, what does it mean for you to fall away? Some would say it's you're losing your salvation. But if you look into the scripture, it means if you backslide, not if you fall away. There is no apostasy. There is no way that God would take his blood and remove it from something he's already paid for. If you can lose your salvation, does God your Father disown you? From someone who was disowned, that is a certainty that it can't happen. I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 20. I want you to see why it became such a special verse to me. You've now seen it from a theological perspective. You've now seen it from the question of the books being open, meaning you'll be judged according to your works, and the book being open, meaning judge according to your response. But I want to ask you a question as we finish up this on time. What's the last thing a lost person sees before they go to hell? What's the last thing a lost person sees before they go to hell? If you read the passage, you go back to verses 15, just go to verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When they stand before judgment day and they hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. The response to an invitation of a relationship, depart from me, I never knew you. He didn't say, depart from me, you didn't work hard enough. He didn't say, depart from me, you were a bad person. Said, I never knew you. And the last thing a person sees before they're sent into this lake of fire is the very face of God, isn't it? The very face of God before eternity. That same man that has become so influential to me, who died for the faith almost 500 years ago, he defined this way. What is hell? Hell is the eternally painful and unending deprivation of the contemplation of God's face. What is hell? It's a lost man or woman that goes into eternal torment, and every day the face of God fades away a little bit more as they try to grasp to it a little bit more. What's heaven? It is an eternal, sure, and joyful vision of God's face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We see through mirror dimly, but one day, face to face. All right, let me pause for a second. And if you have, we have what, Pastor Dan, a little bit, five maybe minutes. You got to get on the road, and I've seen you drive. just okay. I'll take 5-10 minutes. If there are any questions, I know I flew through it. I know it's a difficult subject. I know Master of Divinity students that I used to teach for 10 years at seminary discuss it for years, and here we are for 45 minutes on one night. So I know sometimes it's like trying to drink out of a fire hydrant, right? You're not going to get it all. But with that said, I hope you got the gist of it, and I hope it gives you an... There's one thing for a theologian to teach what's right. It's another thing that a pastor needs to give you, what then gives you an urgency to share the gospel. Dan and I watched the statistics for the Georgia Baptist Convention and all those things. It's heartbreaking. 3,600 churches. This year alone, 1,700 won't baptize one. Wrenching. Is it because they're Calvinists? Nope. Is it because they're not Calvinists? Nope. It's because they haven't grasped the urgency of sharing the gospel. All right, any questions real quick? Yes, sir. Oh, I mean, his omniscience is never in doubt, is it? It's also that's the struggle of some Christians, and I understand. Here is a God who knows all, and yet calls upon those to be saved. And I think the best way to answer it is that's why God became flesh and dwelt among us. He wasn't looking from afar; he came near, but. The struggle of the suffering of Christ is the picture for me of why the God of our scripture is so different than every other God. There used to be a verse in the Quran I used to read, Surah 478, if anything good befalls you, it is from Allah. If anything evil befalls you, it is from Allah. And if you ever notice the character of other gods, whether it's 330 million Hindu gods or whether it's a false god named Allah, they desire not only good in your life, but evil in your life. They cause it. It's called fatalism in philosophy. Our God doesn't. And while he knows us, he doesn't cause it, and he desires for our will and our salvation. So anyways, I hope that answers. I'm not sure if that answers if we're congruent here. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a good word too. Any other questions? Yes. In terms of what? The question? Yes, the question is explaining Romans 8, 28 through 30. So why don't we just go ahead and go there together as a group? Romans 8. If you're flipping on your iPhones, or if you're old school like me, or even worse, look at Dan. We have the same type of shirt, and he's tucked it in like an old man who's ready to retire. all right. By the way, the book of Romans, the first 12 chapters are theological, and then after that, chapters 12 through 16 are practical in nature. And so what Paul does is set up his entire theology, the first three chapters of our sinfulness and on from there. Romans 8 falls into that chapter of theology, verse 28, and we know all things work together for the good of those who love God. Those are called according to his purpose. There's that key. Remember then, not everything works together for good, but it only works together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. that he might become the firstborn among men, their brethren. And that's where the sticking point, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. One of the crucial aspects that you'll see, and you'll see this within Anabaptist works, is you'll notice there's a chronology of salvation. That is, there's steps to that are always in time. So, for example, those who gladly received the word were baptized. There's a chronology of salvation to baptism. Same thing here. And the crucial aspects found yourself in the end of verse 28 or verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To the Reformed, I'm just going to try to make this as impartial as possible. To the Reformed, foreknew has nothing to do with foreknowledge. To the Reformed, foreknew means that he knew in a mental state beforehand. He didn't foreknow you were going to pick him. However, the actual word there, foreknew, literally means to look over the horizon. So there's your theological word. Who he foreknew, who he looked over the horizon, he predestined. And then you follow the chronological, that is God working in time, right? So he looked over the horizon. So what passage does that make you look at most? But the prodigal. Do you remember with the prodigal that the father literally looks over the horizon? And when he sees his son coming home, he runs to him. And it's the same analogy, though theologically driven here, that it doesn't negate the responsibility of man, but it actually upholds it, that we must respond to him for what he has required us to do. Okay. Any other questions real quick? All right. Let me give you with this probably a good place to close to. One of the works that I wish more students, we have it required in our master's degree in theology, is a guy that was a, the Catholic Church defined him as an arch-heretic. There's only five arch-heretics in the Reformation. He was one of them. The other were Martin Luther, John Calvin, these guys. But his name was Balthasar Hubmaier. He's lost in history, although now refound. Our Christian study school is called the Balthasar Hubmaier School of Theology and Missions now. He was a man who was born a Catholic priest. At the age of 42 or so, he's born again by the Spirit of God. The way he says it is, God came into my heart for the first time to thrive. And everything changed. And he became a soul winner. Ultimately, he ends up where my wife and I met, Mikulov, Czech Republic. That's why I went there. My secondary purpose was a mission trip. The first reason why, this is my theological hero. And so when they invited me on a mission trip, I said, well, where are you going? Mikulov, Czech Republic. That's all I heard. My wife was my translator during that week. We dated for a week and got married. So, but Balthasar Hubmaier's, all of his works are in English now. H-U-B-M-A-I-E-R. H-U-B-M-A-I-E-R. M-A-I-E-R. They spell it 20 different ways, but the way they finally settled on it, to show you how much of a theological hero he's been to me, and show you how much, because this man not only died for the faith, this man not only wrote in a pastoral way, but he was always a humble spirit. He would say things like, a heretic I cannot be, for I can be corrected. So he's always looking to hone his theology around iron sharpening iron. So when my wife was pregnant with my little girl, Anna, we didn't know if it'd be boy or girl. So I told my wife, Anna, there's no discussion here. I'm putting my foot down. If it's a boy, his name's Balthasar. So she started praying for a girl. She got her way. And Haley, you know this. If you walk up to my house today, there's about a 120-pound German Shepherd. He never stopped growing. And he's just thin and genteel, terrifying to some of our students, which I enjoy. His name is Balthasar Hubmaier, because I was going to have someone in my house named after my theological hero of the faith. But you can actually read one of the great, if you ever want to read about these heroes of the faith, there's a great book called The Anabaptist Story. The Anabaptist Story, he's chapter 4. William E. Stepp, what a remarkable man who was a fallen man. He did things wrong during his ministry, and God renewed him, refreshed him, redeemed him. His wife, Elizabeth, my daughter's name is Anna Baptist Elizabeth, did you expect otherwise? And his wife, Elizabeth, was drowned for her faith. March the 13th, 1528, and the last thing they said of her is, she's even more stubborn than he is, which I love because that represents my marriage too. So thank y'all for listening, Pastor Dave.
Well, thank you, Dr. Kanner. Dr. Kanner will be back with us in November to share on end times. So I hope you'll come and join us for that. I think it's November the 7th, if memory off the top of my head serves me correctly. So appreciate him coming tonight. He just recently got back from Argentina Sunday. So he'd been there over the fall break from Truett and ministering there. So he's been out and about quite a bit, and he usually is. So appreciate him taking the time to come share with us. I'm going to close this with a word of prayer, and Doug probably wants to get choir practice started. Anyway, so let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your love, for amazing grace, Lord. I thank you that you did make the way possible, God, for us to know you, to have a personal relationship with you. God, as Dr. Kanner has shared, regardless of our theology, Lord, help us to have a burden for the lost, to want to see others come to know you. And God, help us to have a burden for this community as you've placed Pleasant Grove Baptist here in this time. You have a plan and a purpose for us to reach the lost. So help us to do that and to realize it's not anybody else's responsibility. It's ours. It's mine. Help us to be faithful in sharing. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.